Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the first 10 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. And tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Let's pray together. Father, your judgments are terrible, far beyond our understanding. But insofar as you've been pleased to reveal them to us, we pray that you will give us accurate understanding. Lord, we know that you were not simply instructing Isaiah here in abstract truths of theology. You were equipping him to bear witness for you in an unbelieving generation. Lord, you've placed us in the midst of a land among a people that do not acknowledge you, that want nothing to do with your truth. We pray that as we hear your words to Isaiah, you would speak to our hearts and instruct us how we are to bear witness in that kind of an environment as well. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We're focusing today on verses 9 and 10. Quite curious. In verse 10, God tells Isaiah to go to the people and tell them to hear and tell them to understand. Tell them to see. Tell them to hear and tell them to see. Now, that's not too unusual. In fact, 20 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells the people, hear. Three times he tells them to see. But according to this verse, he's also to tell the people, understand not, perceive not. Did you ever hear a preacher say to people, don't understand what I'm about to say to you? Have I ever in 30 years got up here and said, I'm about to preach to you, I'm about to explain this passage of Scripture, I want you to listen carefully, and I don't want you to understand a single word that I say? Have I ever said that to you? I don't think so. I've never heard anybody say that. But God says to Isaiah, I want you to go to the people, and I want you to say, understand not, perceive not. And then from the commands that he is to give to the people, in verse 10, we have the command to Isaiah. And listen to this command. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. How on earth do you do that? How is Isaiah to go about doing that? And why would he do that? Well, the reason is given at the end of the verse. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Isaiah, if they understood what you're saying, they would repent of their sin. If they understood it, they would turn to me. My purpose is that they not turn. And so your job, Isaiah, is to harden their hearts, to make them blind, so that they will not turn, so that they will not repent. These verses invite a whole range of tantalizing questions. Why would God want to blind people to this revelation? How does Isaiah, in fact, carry out this mission in the rest of this book? You know, theologians love to take these two verses and take them completely out of context and build whole superstructures around them. Very seldom do you hear somebody say, okay, let's look at how Isaiah does this. We've got 60-some chapters here. How does he do this? And very importantly, what light can the rest of Scripture shed on what goes on here? This teaching here of judicial blindness rests not only upon earlier foundation, we'll look at that extensively today, but it leads to a lot of New Testament teaching. There are five separate times. In fact, there are six because I didn't update one here. There are six separate passages in the New Testament that directly refer to this passage. And we ought to see how the New Testament writers understand it and how they use it. It's very central in their thought. So I'll begin by going through the text itself, and then probably next week, we might get to it this week, we'll pay some attention to the New Testament usage of the passage.
That would make it one verse this week and one verse next week, basically.
Well, this would be sort of the slow end of things, Ron. But you got to remember that I did cover chapter 5, verses 18 to 30 all at once. So that was, you got to average it out. We've got to average it out. Verse 9. God said, go and tell this people. Now here are four commands. Hear, do not understand. See, do not perceive. And in Hebrew, understand not and perceive not are imperatives, the same as hear and see. The literal meaning of the text is that Isaiah is to go out to the people and tell them not to understand and tell them not to perceive. Isaiah never does that. At least I haven't been able to find it. I can't find any place in Isaiah where he actually says to the people, don't understand. Don't perceive. He uses the most vivid language you can imagine. His oracles are characterized by extreme clarity. What we've seen so far in the first five chapters, they're eloquent. They're very beautifully worded, but they're not hard to understand. They point out people's sin very directly, and they explain the consequences, and they point in some of the most explicit language in all the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah. As Brother Evans has reminded us over and over again, there's no book in the Old Testament that speaks so much and so clearly of Christ as Isaiah does. I think it's best to understand the second commandment of each pair as an example of the figure of speech that we call irony. Where you say something to somebody that is so obviously the opposite of what you mean that how can they help but understand it? I'm going to give you some other examples from elsewhere in Scripture of this figure of speech. In chapter 50, Isaiah writes, who is among you that feareth the Lord? If you want to look at this, it's verses 10 through 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's good advice. If you're trusting in God, you find yourself in darkness, keep on trusting. Behold, all you that kindle a fire, that encompass yourselves about with sparks. All of you that rely on your own effort to illuminate your path, walk in the light of your fire. And in the sparks that you have kindled. Go ahead. Live according to your own wisdom. Do what your own mind tells you is the right thing to do. Now, is that sound advice? If one of you were not obeying the voice of the Lord, not trusting in the name of the Lord, but you were walking in the light of your own wisdom, and Brother Ron were to perceive this, and he would come to you with an exhortation, would you expect him to say to you, keep on walking in the light of your own wisdom? Is that what you expect him to say? No, you're wrong. It's the wrong thing for you to do. What does Isaiah mean by saying this? Behold, all you that kindle a fire, encompass yourself about with sparks. You can just see them. They're trying to light their own fire, and they're trying so hard. You know, in the old days, you didn't light a fire with a propane fire starter. You didn't light it with a match. You did it with flint and steel. And so here's this poor guy. He's trying to light his own fire to illumine his own way. And he's striking away with the flint and the steel, and sparks are flying everywhere. He's trying to light this fire so that it'll have light to guide him on his daily life. I says, go ahead, walk in the light of your wonderful fire, this great fire that you're building. I'm sure it's going to give you wonderful guidance. What kind of speech is that? That's sarcasm. That's irony. Another example. And Dave, I do apologize for the misprint here. This is Ezekiel 20, verse 39. It was 29:39 in the notes, and Dave couldn't find it. Ezekiel 20:39. This is a prophet. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, that's a command, serve ye everyone his idols. That's a command. Go ye, serve ye everyone his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me. But pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Now, does Ezekiel want the people to serve idols? Do you want them to go off and serve idols? No. He's speaking sarcastically. He's speaking ironically. Go ahead, serve your idols. Here's a very extensive one. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Speaking to the northern kingdom. People whom he calls the kine of Bashan, you fat cows, which oppress the poor and crush the needy. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Go ahead, go to Bethel and worship the golden calf. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Those are commands. This is Amos, a prophet of God, telling people to transgress and to multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, sacrifices to a sanctuary that was not approved. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, that is, this appeals to you, O you children of Israel. Go ahead, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Even our Lord speaks in this way to the Jewish leaders of his day. In Matthew 23, verses 31 and 32, he says, you be witnesses unto yourselves. You are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. That's a command. Fill up the evil doings of your fathers. They killed the prophets. Go ahead, you do it too. And when we read these things, we understand this figure of speech. You know, we don't imagine that our Lord is saying, this is the word of God now. You are hereby commanded to fill up the measure of your fathers and go kill prophets. I don't imagine that Amos is saying, this is the will of God that you should go to Bethel and you should transgress. God is commanding you to go transgress. Ezekiel is not saying, house of Israel, the Lord is commanding you to worship your idols. You will be disobedient if you don't go out and get an idol and worship it. No, you'd say, that's, you misunderstand. What's happening here? In each case, the readers, the hearers, the people that are receiving this language already have a predisposition against the Lord. Isaiah's listeners have already demonstrated they're not going to listen to what he says. Ezekiel's listeners are already serving their idols. The people in the north are already multiplying transgression. The Jews in Matthew 23 are already plotting to kill the greatest prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses. And in our language, now I wouldn't put these words in the mouth of our Lord or prophet of God, but in our language we might almost say, they're saying, go ahead and do what you're planning to do anyway, see if I care. When we say that to someone, is that permission? It's not really. It's not saying I approve of what you're doing. It's that you're going to do this. And it's saying it in a very forceful way. I'm not going to stand in your way. In each of these cases, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 50, Ezekiel chapter 20, Amos chapter 4, Matthew chapter 23. Each of these cases, if you look in the context, you will find abundant and clear warning of the consequences if they do what the prophet is calling attention to. Go ahead. Do it. But recognize that you're going to fall under judgment for this. So these commands do not communicate God's will to the people in the sense that if they don't do this, they will be disobedient. When you hear a command, you think, if I don't do that, I'm disobeying God. They do communicate God's will. It was God's will that Israel should be hardened. It was God's will that our Lord should be killed. In the broader scope of things, those are God's will, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. But these commands, they do not sin if they were to disobey these commands, the way you would be sinning if you disobeyed one of the Ten Commandments. Rather, what God is doing is He's saying, in effect, you have set yourself upon this course, and I'm not going to stand in your way. Go ahead. Go ahead. There's a little expression in the Bible that captures that activity on God's part. Frequently we read that God gives people up. Remember hearing that expression? He gives people up to a certain course of behavior. Romans chapter 1 is the one that came first to my mind. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verses 24 and 26. He didn't stop them. He didn't stop them. They built idols, and Ezekiel said, go ahead, serve your idols. Acts 7:42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Or Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Verse 9, I believe, is an example of God giving Israel up. God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, tell them to hear, tell them to listen, but they're not going to listen to you. And if you want to be a little bit sarcastic, go ahead and say to them, don't bother understanding. I know you won't anyway. Because I'm not going to put blocks in their way anymore. I'm going to let them go on their way. I'm giving them up to their sin. I'm abandoning them. This is a terrible thing when God gets out of your way. What a blessed thing it is when God puts Himself in your way and makes you miserable until you yield to His word. Verse 9, Isaiah is given this mission to speak to people who are being abandoned. God is giving them up. And because God is giving them up, is abandoning them, Isaiah now has this mission in verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert, be healed. Notice, just lighten things up a little bit here. Let's be academic for a minute. Then we'll get back into the heavy stuff. But notice a beautiful little chiasm here. It's a little jewel. Make the heart fat, make the ears heavy, shut the eyes, lest they see with the eyes and hear with the ears and understand with the heart. See how he pairs the three of them? All three organs of understanding. The heart, the ears, and the eyes. Then he works his way back out. Don't let them see with their eyes, hear with their ears, or understand with their heart. Now, the previous commands, to hear but not understand, see but don't perceive, those were commands that Isaiah was to give to the people. This is a command to Isaiah. Isaiah, your job now is to make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Your job is to keep them from understanding what you say. And we can't very well take this as irony. Isaiah has yielded to the Lord. He's confessed his sin. Isaiah's not in rebellion the way the people are. So the explanation that works for the commands in verse 9 does not work for the commands here. And we're going to take some time to think about this. I looked through the Bible and I tried to find all the different places I could that talk about moral blindness, the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes to God's Word. And as I collected them, it seemed to me that these occasions, these instances, fell into four categories depending on who was doing the blinding, who was doing the hardening. There are two very common categories. One common category is that God hardens people. And we can talk about some of these during the second hour if you want to discuss them. A second category is that people harden their hearts. And that's quite common. There are two agents that are mentioned only once each that I can find. One is Satan. In 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan is assigned that role once. But also, who here in chapter 6, verse 10 is assigned that role? The prophet is assigned that role. This is the only place that I can find that the prophet is explicitly assigned that role. Now, the classic Reformed understanding of what's going on here is that God predisposes the unbeliever, the non-elect person, to reject the truth by some kind of a direct magical act on that person's consciousness. And later, in response to that, the person hardens their heart. Calvin writes that God's purpose is, quote, to control the heart of his adversary and to harden it into obstinacy. Well, we know that God hardens people, and we're not going to try to duck that. I'm not going to try to put stories around the idea that God hardens people. But I want to understand what it means for God to harden people. And here we find a case where the prophet, as God's instrument, is told to harden people. The prophet is the instrument of God. If my wife sends me to the store to buy a loaf of bread, it's entirely appropriate for her to say, I bought a loaf of bread. I was her agent. I went to buy the loaf of bread for her, at her instruction, at her request. When God sends a prophet to warn the people, it's entirely appropriate for him to say, I warned you. I, God, warned you. I sent the prophet to warn you. They were my instrument. In sending Isaiah to harden the people, God is hardening the people. Isaiah is God's instrument. If we can understand how Isaiah is doing the hardening, maybe we will gain insight into how it is that God hardens people. You follow the logic here? If Isaiah is his instrument, and Isaiah is hardening people, if we understand how Isaiah is doing that, we'll understand something more about how God does it. Now, how does Isaiah do it? Well, he's not doing anything supernatural to control the heart of his adversaries. He's not even speaking in dark or obscure figures. As we've noted, he speaks in absolute clarity. His prophecies, although eloquent, are some of the clearest in the Old Testament. He calls people's attention to the fulfillment of those predictions when they happen. How can such a ministry make the heart of this people fat? How can it make their ears heavy? How can it shut their eyes? Well, we could sit around and philosophize. But as I've mentioned, it's not just the New Testament that makes use of this idea. This teaching in Isaiah draws on substantial previous Old Testament teaching. There is one passage in Scripture, more than any other, that deals with the issue of God hardening somebody's heart. Can anyone think of what it is?
Exodus.
The dynamic between Moses and Pharaoh. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Between chapters 4 and 14, over and over and over again, either God hardens Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardens his heart. And this goes on over the scope of 10 chapters. So I'm not going to read the whole 10 chapters, and I'm not going to read every instance of this. But I do want to point out a pattern to you, which frankly I had not seen until I began to wrestle with what's going on in Isaiah and trying to set it in its context. The first reference to this is in chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in thine hand. I've given you these miracles to do. I want you to go do those wonders. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now there's the command, the statement. I will harden his heart. No question about it. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But there's some other things here as well. I want you to go do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart. God is doing this hardening in the context of a servant of his that he has sent to do a mission. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. I'll read verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy son shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Again, God's promise is clear and unmistakable. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But notice also that it's in the context of work that his prophet is going to do. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and wonders. Pharaoh will not hearken unto you. Two promises here. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Second promise, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. What follows on this are the plagues. 10 times Moses and Aaron bring down judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Each time they announce it ahead of time. They go to Pharaoh and tell him what's going to happen. Each time the record records Pharaoh's response to this revelation. And the first 6 of the 10 plagues, the first 6 of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh's response is stated either using the words Pharaoh hardened his heart or Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It says nothing about God hardening his heart. His response is that he hardens his heart and that he did not hearken. And then Moses writes according to the word of the Lord. I'll show you an example. We're in chapter 7. We've seen the promise in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now, I have to correct a mistranslation here. For some reason that I cannot figure out, the authorized version translators render verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Hebrew is exactly the same as what we see 3 or 4 other times in this passage, which says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is a passive. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's a passive in the sense that the agent is not specified. Pharaoh's heart was hard. That might be became hard. Pharaoh's heart became hard. It's an active verb in Hebrew, but it does not name a personal agent. So Pharaoh's heart became hard, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Compare that with verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What does verse 13 say? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Verse 4 said, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Verse 13 said, that he hearken not unto them. And then Moses says, as the Lord had said. In other words, verse 13 is being presented to us as an explicit fulfillment of verses 3 and 4. God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to hearken unto you. And Moses reports this first miracle. They cast the rods down. They turned into snakes. And Pharaoh saw the miracle. And Moses reports, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Then the next miracle is they turned the Nile into blood. The river died. The fish stank. The Egyptians couldn't drink of the water of the river. Verse 22, the Egyptians of Egypt did so with their enchantment, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Again, what happened with Pharaoh right here? His heart was hardened. He didn't hearken. That was a fulfillment, as the Lord said, fulfilled verses 3 and 4. He sends some other plagues. He sends frogs. And in verse 15, after the plague of frogs, and each time Moses and Aaron come and they say, let my people go. These are my people, God says. Let them go. And here, I'm going to give you a miracle to show you that what I'm saying to you is the word of the Lord. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite. This is interesting. In this case, he said, take away the frogs. I can't stand it. So they took away the frogs. So Pharaoh, in this case, has not only seen the frogs, he's also seen that his request that the frogs be removed was honored. So here Moses and Aaron say, we're the spokesmen of God. You're holding God's people captive. Let my people go. We're going to send frogs to prove that God is in control. Pharaoh says, I don't like the frogs. Take them away. They say, okay, we'll take the frogs away. So the frogs go. And Pharaoh, when he saw there was respite, what did he do? He hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And this time, Pharaoh's deliberate activity, hardening his own heart, is represented as a fulfillment of verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 19, with the lice, the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not to them as the Lord had said. Only later in the series, after this pattern has become well established, do we begin to read that the Lord has hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's in the same position as these. In each case, there is a command, let my people go. In each case, God does a miracle to show that this command is really coming from God. It's not just being made up by a bunch of rebellious slaves. And in each case, hardening takes place in fulfillment to what God had predicted in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. So when Pharaoh hardens his own heart, Moses presents that to us as a fulfillment of the prophecy that God will harden his heart. And the fact that when it says God hardened his heart in later chapters, that occurs in the same structural position as the statement Pharaoh hardened his heart, shows us that these are two sides of the same coin. How is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, some theologians want to have this notion that God has some sort of direct supernatural activity upon the heart of Pharaoh. I'm going to suggest to you that while I have no objection in principle to that, I don't believe it's necessary from the text. Pharaoh has already indicated what his disposition is toward the Jewish people. He's holding them in hard bondage. They're his slaves. To accept the obvious evidence of the plagues would be to acknowledge, I've really fouled up. I'm holding God's people slaves. I've sinned. I better not do that. I better stop sinning and let them go. He's not going to do that. He doesn't require any special divine action on his mind. He is a sinner who is hearing clear and unequivocal condemnation of his sin. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. And to prove that this is God speaking, here's some real clear miracles. And if the miracles aren't enough, ask me to take one away and I'll take it away. And what's the response of a sinner going to be to that? One of two. Either you say, oh my goodness, I've made this terrible mistake, I've sinned. And none of us can do that without the work of the Spirit of God. Or you rebel further. The evangelist in John chapter 3 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Every further revelation of the power of God, every further miracle, simply confirms him in his resolve. It confirms him in his stubbornness. How does God harden Pharaoh? I don't believe he does it by a supernatural work in his heart. Pharaoh doesn't need a supernatural work in his heart to reject the word of God. God hardens him by giving unmistakably clear evidence of the command that he's giving Pharaoh to follow. Israel's my son. Let my people go. Here's a miracle to prove it to you. If he hadn't given this revelation, Pharaoh would still be a sinner, but his heart wouldn't have been hardened. And if you look at how the Lord appealed to people like the woman at the well, he doesn't start off with her. When she walks up to him, up to the well, he doesn't start off and say to her, "You adulteress, you rebel against God's law, you who've had five husbands and are now living with a man who's not your husband. You who are a Samaritan, not worshiping at the temple of Jerusalem, God's judgment is upon you." What do you think her response would have been? "Get lost, buddy. I have time for you." In our modern vocabulary, we would say he would have turned her off. Is that how he approached her? Did he confront her with the truth? He brought her along. He said, "Could I have a glass of water, please?" It got her thinking. It got her curious. He engaged her and brought her along. He did reveal her sin, but he did it very gently when she was ready to hear it. He was very careful not to turn her off. And she ends up going to her townspeople and saying, "See, here's a man that told me all things that ever I did. Could this possibly be the Christ?" And many in that place believed on her. He dealt with her tenderly and gently. Is that how God dealt with Pharaoh? "Pharaoh, let my people go." Miracle. Bang. Pharaoh's response, "Forget it. I'm Pharaoh around here. You're not going to take my slaves away from me." Isaiah's to do the same thing. "Isaiah, I want you to harden my people. I want you to make their hearts fat and their ears heavy, and I want you to blind their eyes." How are you going to do this? You're going to confront them directly with their sin. You're not going to mollycoddle around. I remember speaking to somebody about one of the big mega churches in the area. And Brother Sachs, I know you've heard this from people too, and I think you'll react the same way I do. And the church did not speak very clearly about matters of sin in the congregation. And the pastor's attitude was, "Well, you've got to be careful not to turn people off. If you want people to come to the church, you've got to speak gently to them and not confront them with their sin." Well, on a personal level, sometimes that's necessary, as the Lord dealt with the woman at the well. But the prophet of God is responsible for holding forth the word of God, and Isaiah is responsible for setting it out there, and he does it. Nothing obscure, nothing complex. You're sinners. How does the book start? It starts with a lawsuit. The book starts with Isaiah saying, "God is taking this nation to court because you've broken his law. And he has chastised you and chastised you till he can't find any spot on your body to hit that isn't already bruised and running and oozing. And the judgment's only going to get worse." He prophesies the fall of the northern kingdom, and it happens. Then he prophesies the fall of the southern kingdom. He also prophesies God's salvation, the coming of the Messiah. Unmistakably clear, smack in your face. But the people, because they're sinners, they will not hear. And this direct confrontational teaching makes them even harder. I'm persuaded that's how he's hardening them. And we must confess, I think, that all of us have this kind of reaction. The only way any of us avoids responding to the Word of God in this way is because of God's work in our hearts, isn't it? We quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, has shined in our hearts. give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has graciously allowed us to see our sin. When we heard that word of prophecy, through no credit of our own, it would have hardened us too. The only reason it didn't was that God graciously worked in our hearts to open us up to it. Well, that's as far as we can go today, but I do want to just leave you with a thought as to why God bothers to tell this to Isaiah. This is quite a way to send somebody out on his ministry. Or for that matter, why does he tell Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart through Moses' ministry? In both cases, I think the objective is to encourage them in their ministry. God's sovereign purpose in both cases is that their message should stimulate rejection and not repentance. If they hadn't understood that, they might very well have become discouraged. They might very well have quit. God appears to Moses. Moses sees the great power of God, this burning bush. Comes down to the children of Israel. God says, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You're going to do these miracles, and Pharaoh's all pumped up. Man, this is going to be fantastic. God's going to deliver us from Egypt. I'm going to go in there, and Pharaoh's going to hear this, and he's going to send us out, and we're going to go. Well, in fact, Pharaoh's going to say no 10 times. How would Moses have felt after the first rejection, or after the second, or after the third, or the fourth, or the fifth? A good chance he would have said, "Phooey on this prophet business. I'm going back to the desert to herd sheep again." But no, God said, "Moses, you're going to preach. And through your preaching, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Don't be surprised when it happens. This is my purpose. Well, you are going to get released. We're going to have you sent forth. But it's not the way you think." Calvin puts it this way. "This then is the sum, that Moses should not faint nor fail when he saw the inutility of his first efforts, nor cease to contend boldly till he had fulfilled all the objects of his vocation." You and I today need that same encouragement. We speak to a people that has already rejected the Lord. And when we confront them with their sin, they're going to respond, well, they're going to get turned off, okay? New Paranak version, instead of harden their hearts, they get turned off. That's what's going to happen. They're going to get turned off. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be discouraged at it. Don't think that that's a mistake and that therefore you shouldn't continue bearing witness for the Lord. The entrance of God's words gives light to those in whom His Spirit is working. To others, the same words bring judicial hardness. Our task is not just to preach to people who are going to be receptive. It's to hold forth the Word of God to all, recognizing that in some cases it's just going to harden people, and recognizing that that is God's purpose in those cases, accepting that and being courageous to carry out our ministry regardless of the results that we might see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious You've been with us not to harden us. We were no less sinners, Father, than the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. We were no less sinners than Pharaoh. How marvelous, Father, that You dealt with us in gentleness and kindness. You sent Your Spirit to open our understanding so that when You did show us our sin, we did not react with rebellion. But we grieved over the pain we had caused You. And we laid hold on the wonderful salvation You provided in Your Son. Father, how can we thank You for Your mercy to us? We know You want us to hold forth Your word. And Father, You know how discouraging that is in the light of the world in which we live. And You also know, Father, that in many cases we have become discouraged. And that discouragement has led to our silence. Because we see the rejection, we see the hardness, we see how people get turned off. Father, we pray You'd make us willing to accept the ministry of turning people off and to serve You with faithfulness and with love toward You, trusting in You to guide the outcome according to Your sovereign purpose. Thank You, Lord, for these thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. We're grateful to God that He has not left us in hardness of heart. I'm suggesting we sing as our closing hymn, number 371, Open mine eyes. Open my ears. Open my heart. The last line of each stanza has these same three elements that Isaiah was told to close. But interestingly, the songwriter also says, open my mouth. And I wonder if maybe he isn't thinking much along the same lines that we are. Those of us to whom God has graciously given sight and understanding and hearing, it is our task to carry the message, even though it may result in blindness and hardening. When you have 371, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.